I'm going to read to you and want you to follow along with me an entirely different set of scriptures than the one that you find in the bulletin, because when I began the preparation of this particular message, I just didn't get that far. And I think that it's very necessary that we develop a very knowledgeable background in what we might call Satanology if we are going to understand the phenomena of the occult explosion. And believe me, it is an explosion. I think immediately of Dr. Wilbur Smith's book, where he mentions in one of the final chapters that as we get closer and closer to the time of our Lord's return and the soul of man grows increasingly empty, there will be this great invasion of demonic power. And I believe that we're in the beginning of it. And so I think it's necessary that we have a biblical understanding of what's behind the phenomenon and the phenomena that's visible today. And so because of that, we're going to take a little longer time with this than I first anticipated. And tonight's message is more or less an introduction to what we will be getting into. And so I'd like you to turn with me, first of all, if you will, very quickly, to the book of 2 Corinthians. And will you look, first of all, at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to notice very carefully what the Word of God says. Beginning at verse 3 of chapter 4 through verse 6. But if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost. Now notice this fourth verse. In whom the God of this age. Isn't that interesting? That's one of the titles that's given to Satan, the God of this age. By the way, our Lord also called him the ruler of this world in John 14, 30. He also is referred to in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 as the prince of the power of the air, in whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then will you turn over, please, to 2 Corinthians 11. I love to hear the rustle of those pages. Look at verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. Warning against false teachers. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. By the way, the difference between black magic and white magic is that black magic is concerned with Satan and the dark powers. White magic uses all kinds of Christian terminology. White magic uses Bible verses. White magic talks about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. But it's just as satanic because it uses the formulas of Christianity for incantation, and it is demonism. Verse 14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, and here you're talking about people who dabble in the occult, be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. While we're still in 2 Corinthians, go back and look at chapter 2, verse 11. The Apostle Paul is giving a warning here, and he says in verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, when the Apostle Paul said that we are not ignorant, he was talking about himself, because believe me, the rest of the apostles, he wasn't talking about the Corinthians. They were abysmally ignorant as far as the strategies of Satan was concerned and the invisible demonic world. And by the way, we can say without hesitation today that the majority of people are ignorant, abysmally ignorant with regard to the strategies and the conspiracy of Satan and satanic forces. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word tonight, we pray that it will be with a desire to learn. And how we rejoice in the glorious promise that says he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And how we pray, our wonderful Lord, that we will have eager minds, open hearts, that we will be impressionable and teachable. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. This is a theme about which I think it could be said without danger of contradiction, the majority of professing Christians are absolutely ignorant. Although it has a profound effect upon both their peace and safety in the journey of life, they do not know that angels and demons are attending their steps, and these beings are not more than a single dimension away from us at any time. The former to minister to their need, the latter to murder and to steal the soul and to have their malignant way. As James Brooks suggests, many who claim to believe the Bible receive with a smile of incredulity any allusion in public or private discourse to these supernatural beings. At a dinner party, the hostess, who was prominent in an evangelical church, asked a gentleman if he accepted as truth the doctrine of a personal devil. "I most certainly do," was the reply, "since I accept the sacred scriptures as a revelation from God." She laughed at the thought, and she suggested that it was impossible in the sophisticated culture of the 20th century to ever hold to such superstition, which in her judgment belonged to the Dark Ages. This lady, no doubt, represents a vast number in all the churches who do not read the Bible, or who do not hear it faithfully preached, or who do not care to breast the current of modern infidelity and theological liberalism that is carrying Christendom farther and farther away from God. In one respect, at least, they stand where large, influential sects stood during the ministry of our Lord. Because we read in Acts 23:8, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. And so say today multitudes who would be shocked if told that they do not receive the teaching, the revelation of God as indeed his inspired word. For the existence of a personal devil and of angels and demons who are constantly concerned in human affairs, we have precisely and exactly the same evidence that convinces us of the uniqueness of our Lord's virgin birth, of his miraculous life, his vicarious death, his physical resurrection from the dead. And the Word of God is not more explicit in its testimony upon the one truth than it is upon the other. Nor, in the nature of the case, is it a question that is to be determined by the intellect, or rather by the ignorance of man. The existence of angels and demons or their invisible relation to man is not a whit more impossible, not a whit more inconceivable than, for example, the incarnation of the eternal God in the little baby that was cradled in the manger at Bethlehem, or the triumphant ascension of his mangled body from the tomb. He who denies either is blinded by the God of this world. As we saw in our last message, though many scientists and philosophers still scoff at the idea of a personal devil, highly educated people all over the world in high echelons of academic life meet regularly to worship Satan. Not the demythologized Satan of Anton Zander LaVey, but of the Satan that's described in the Revelation of God. We saw that some of these groups, having dedicated themselves to the service of Satan, in some cases having gone through a rite and ritual in which they have sold their souls to Satan, have committed brutal sacrificial slayings, while others engage in vile and terrible acts of immorality. In later messages, we shall be discussing the growing prevalence of superstition, and oh, so much of the occult falls into that area, and of spiritism. We will explore the entire range of demons and their nefarious and hellish work. Newspapers carry horoscopes, and multitudes consult them seriously every day. It has been conservatively estimated that 40 million people in the United States actually live their lives on the basis of the horoscopes. Prominent people have received a great deal of publicity by resorting to the reception of personal messages from the spirits of the dead. And as I've said to you, this traffic with the dead, this invasion that comes by spiritism is going to increase. I believe it's going to be the shibboleth of theological liberalism. In Europe today, more people are making their living through the practice of occultism than the total number engaged in missionary service. Belief in the existence of an unseen spiritual realm to be entered at death and which has an influence upon human life has captivated and obsessed the minds of millions. However, it can be said concerning the millions involved in occultism, they are abysmally ignorant of the danger to which they are exposing themselves, both physically and spiritually, because they refuse and reject the revelation of God, the only source of valid, dependable truth regarding this terrible, malignant personality and the terrible kingdom of darkness over which he holds sway. Add to the occult explosion the fact that our land is deluged with crime without respect to person or place. Its blight touches all circles from the ghetto to the elite 400. Wealth and poverty and culture and ignorance and fame and obscurity suffer alike from this Pandora box scourge. The march of history, the pilgrimage of the race, has enjoyed but little respite from endless tears and blood. And those who strive to maintain a standard of purity, righteousness, and honor are beset many times by strange, powerful, intangible influences all the way from the cradle to the grave. The problem of evil in our world goes deeper than human depravity or free agency. That's not sufficient to explain it. Both are accessories, conditions, binding cords, as it were, but the jarring stroke comes from a mightier hand. The unregenerate heart has been well called the playground for the headmaster of all villainies. Writes C.F. Wimberly, "It was more than wounded pride and vanity that propagated the scheme of Haman whereby a whole nation was to be destroyed in genocide by a single stroke. Vengeance and hate are terrible passions, but only as they are fanned by the breath of an inhabitant of the inferno could they ever go to such extremes? Wilbur Smith, in his introduction to Merrill Unger's Biblical Demonology, says, during the last 10 years, most of the scholarly volumes referring to Hitler speak of him as a demon-possessed man and present abundant evidence that when in some paroxysms of anger or under what he called inspiration, his eyes took on an inhuman luster. You remember at the Nuremberg trials, over and over again, it was stated that in Hitler there was seen by those who were closest to him, over and over again, nothing but the demonic. Many German writers, as Paul Tillich in his Interpretation of History and Cullman in his important Christ and Time, speak of the demon forces controlling modern history, even though perhaps they use the term demonic as referring to strange forces in modern civilization that perhaps they themselves would not admit were from evil individuals or evil spirits, yet they know no other word to use in describing what is happening than the word demonic. In such an hour as this, philosophy will not help us to understand what is really taking place in the mind of unregenerated humanity. Neither can economics, neither can sociology or psychology tell us what is yet to come. It's interesting that Time magazine for this week has a new section on a second look at man. And if you read the essay, you'll find it is positively terrifying, for we see that in the second look at man, we're looking at him now as a biological mechanism whose possibilities are only good if he can be genetically controlled and determined from this time on. It's frightening. We turn in this hour of deepening darkness to the light that emanates from the Word of God, the only truly inspired volume man possesses, whose predictions consistently, irresistibly come to pass as the time of their fulfillment draws near, and whose careful analysis of the fundamental forces at work in the last days are part of the very wisdom of God. With Hal Lindsey, I believe that we are only at the beginning of a colossal satanic explosion. There will be phenomena which will come from the spirit world in fantastic displays of miracles and wonders that the ancient scriptures predicted would occur in the days before civilization finally comes to its dismal end. We should not be fooled, however, by the miracles worked through the extrasensory powers of Satan. By the way, it's fascinating to me that for the first time we have a multitude of books authored not by the people whose name is on the book, but authored by demons. I'm going to go into this in detail later. But Gene Dixon writes from a demonic source. Taylor Caldwell writes from a demonic source. Gene Richter from a demonic source. In all three of these instances, they claim there's an inspiration outside themselves, a personality that is telling them what to say and what to write. And nothing could be more remarkable in this respect than the story of Richard Bach, who wrote the bestseller John Livingston Seagull. If you read the article in Time magazine, you will remember that he says he did not write one line of his book. He said that every single word he wrote came to him from a presence and a voice. And he said that he is now so wedded to that voice, so obsessed and captivated by that voice, that he has divorced his wife, left his family, and now he says he has given himself to that voice. We'll be talking about this more. But these are those who are receiving their information from a demonic source. This is a time when people need to know what is behind the eruptions that are disfiguring the world. We need to know who is behind it all. The vast majority of people today, even those involved in extrasensory perception experiments in astrology, the occult in its various forms, Eastern religions, do not realize, notice I use the term, with whom they are dealing. How many believe they are making contact with a powerful, incredibly intelligent spiritual being who heads a vast, highly organized army of spiritual beings like himself? This host is dedicated, we just read it in the scripture, to the blinding of men's minds, to the gift of forgiveness and the love that God offers in the lovely person of Jesus Christ, and to the destroying, the neutralizing of those who do believe in him. Satan's cleverness is obvious by the strategy used in modern history, beginning in the Renaissance and extending to the first two-thirds of the 20th century. Men progressively rejected phenomena that were beyond their senses. Many medieval superstitions related to demons and devils were exposed, and rightly so, as being ridiculous and not scientific. However, from the seminaries of Germany in the 1800s came a group that called itself the School of Higher Criticism. Wellhausen, Bauer, Strauss, the German higher critics. These liberal biblical scholars began to question the historicity of the Bible, and they used subjective literary methods of analysis. Never did they base their findings on the hard facts of archaeological discovery and research, nor did they even research history. For as you know, Werner Keller has written a very recent book in which he himself very obviously has come to believe in the absolute infallibility of biblical history on the basis of the findings of archaeology and the verifications of history. But these higher critics dissected the books of Moses, the first five books the Pentateuch, and attributed them to a host of different writers. And they gave different names to these writers, whom, of course, they could not identify. Many of these critiques were made on the basis of different names for God, because, as you know, through the scriptures, different names are used to describe God. But we also know that each of them has a very special and beautiful meaning. And so they use these names for God as a method of identifying the authors of the various books of the Pentateuch. On this very weak and tenuous basis, these men rejected all the witness of history which attributed the first five books of the Bible to the pen of Moses, and ignored the fact that all through the five books themselves, it is repeatedly stated that they are the writings of Moses. By the way, Hal Lindsey rightly declares, from the books of Moses, the higher critical schools went on to attack other crucial books of the Old Testament and then finally the New Testament. And the effect was to render the entire Bible a mass of unhistorical myths and the folklore of Jewish people. Each of these biblical mythologists more or less denied even the possibility of the supernatural. Believe me, when you take the supernatural out of the Bible, what do you have? Some were less subtle and blatantly denied every manifestation of the supernatural. This type of teaching began to spread. I think that Karl Barth, though himself a liberal, was absolutely right when he said, with the School of Higher Criticism in Germany, a lid was lifted off a garbage can. This specious teaching that denied the integrity of Scripture, the validity of book after book, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, his virgin birth, his resurrection, his coming again, this specious teaching began to permeate the seminaries. And then after it got into the seminaries, the men who graduated from the seminaries became the pastors of the churches. And very soon, subtly, and almost always using the language of the evangelical, they begin to undermine with apostasy the truth of God's revelation. By 1925, it was popular to cast out the Bible as unhistorical and as unfit for honest academic consideration. What to me is so intriguing is that in our universities today, now not at the higher levels of theological education, but in our universities today and in many of our colleges today, Bible courses are often taught by men who are biased against the normal historical approach and who usually show great hostility toward anything in the Bible that speaks of the miraculous or the supernatural. In some of the Bible as literature courses, and I believe that you've got a couple of those at the U of O and other places, the teachers are inevitably either avowed theological liberals or else they are agnostics. And what is intriguing is that at the next level of academic appreciation in the theological seminaries, higher criticism is as dead as the proverbial dodo bird. Your professors are so far behind the times, it is pathetic. You know, when I was in theological seminary, oh, just a very few years ago, I'll never forget how the University of Pennsylvania sent an archaeological team to research out some sites in the land of Palestine. And what was so interesting was that when this research team came back after a considerable time of archaeological verification and investigation, the only place that they wanted to come was to a theological seminary. And you never saw such enthusiasm in your life, because one after another of these research students stood up and said, you know, we found out that what it says over here is true. It's just exactly the way it was. And of course, those of us who were in theological school said, well, why bother us with this? We knew that. Go on over to a university and tell your professors over there. They're the ones that don't know. Today, there is a mass of accumulated evidence to vindicate the authenticity and the historicity of Scripture beyond the shadow of doubt to any reasonable, intelligent man who will review the evidence. And for that very purpose, after we finish this series on Satan, I'm going to give a series on Christian evidence, and you can send the challenge out as far and wide as you want to. The tragedy is that most of our universities are still way back in the higher critical schools of 18th century Germany. And the tragedy was that the Bible was discredited and discarded because of a general rejection of the supernatural. However, as we pointed out previously, in the 1960s, something happened. A new trend began to grow. It began to grow, for example, with the problems that, for example, sociology and psychology began to have with man. It began to grow out of experimentation in extrasensory perception and other forms of the supernatural. Unfortunately, the Bible was left out of this new acceptance. And by the way, as Lindsay says, now we have some members of the academic community as well as our youth experimenting with ESP and the occult without any reliable criteria to understand the origin of the phenomena they may experience. Students in some of our most sophisticated technological and scientific schools are in the midst of an epidemic of occult exploration. Burning candles made out of human fat. I'd like to burn some of mine in a candle. Feeding cats human flesh and then killing them and put their head on a stick. Boy, what's going on in some of the academic communities today is really something. This hasn't happened by chance. Listen, Satan does not want a world, get this, that rejects the supernatural. He wants a world that is religious. He wants a world that accepts the supernatural because it sets the stage for him to be worshipped in the person of the coming world leader, the Antichrist. And the world is going to worship him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And one of the reasons they're going to worship him is because he is going to be able to do supernatural things, great signs and wonders. And so the first step that Satan took, now get this, see this. The first step he took was to discredit the Bible, to cause it to lose its authenticity as a revelation from God. So you see, Satan's true nature and plan becomes obvious. Satan wants a religious world, but he wants one that rejects the revelation of God and the offer of a personal relationship with God through the living Christ. He is smart. He's not dumb. And so our knowledge of this malignant personality must come from revelation. The initiative in scientific discovery lies wholly with man. The initiative in spiritual revelation lies wholly with God. Man can only know what God elects to reveal to him about the spiritual and the supernatural. If we are truthful, we are obliged to admit that we can know nothing whatever of life after death apart from revelation. Because whatever we do know, we may be being deceived. And by the way, those who do not accept the revelation of God are being deceived. For example, those who think that they're communicating with the dead. They're not communicating with the dead at all. The Word of God says they're communicating with demons who impersonate the dead. The Bible, remember, is a revelation. Not a philosophy, not a poem, not a science. It reveals truth. It reveals things and persons as they are living and acting outside the range of our three-dimensional world and outside the realm of natural discovery. Bible revelations are not against reason, but they are above reason, and they can always be verified by reason. For the use of faith, man's highest faculty. The powers of reason are not able to discover these revelatory facts, and yet they are for reason's use, and its light, and its strength, and its higher elevations. But more essentially, to form and to nourish a flawless, perfect, confident faith. God has chosen to make an extensive revelation to man regarding what he wants man to know. He has chosen to do so in a way that makes what he has to say to us readily intelligible. There is a line of communication from the supernatural to the natural. God has broken into the closed system with a revelation for man. He hasn't left him in the dark. He commanded the light to shine out of the darkness. And the personal agent of this communication is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. He is a living person. He is a member of the triune Godhead. And there are absolutely no limitations with respect to the Holy Spirit. In the Bible, his comings and goings are likened to the wind. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Unseen he comes, unseen he goes. And beautiful truth, he indwells every humble believer. God, by His Holy Spirit, has revealed Himself in a written revelation. That's what Peter's talking about when he tells us in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, no Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For the prophecy, the revelation from God, came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the word moved in the Greek is a magnificent word. It's the same word that's used as the wind filled a sail and carried a ship. In the writing of the Word of God, we have a marvelous coalescence of the human and the divine, with the divine doing the directing. Men wrote what they wrote under the inspiration and the direction of the Holy Spirit. And how interesting it is that prophets and prophecies can be tested first as to whether or not their prophecy comes true. And as you know, the Bible sets a very high standard. If a man claims to be a prophet from God and he ever misses on a prophecy one time, he's had it. He was put to death. So Jean Dixon may be right some of the time, but she's wrong part of the time, and so her source is satanic. And if she lived in Old Testament times and made that many mistakes, well, she wouldn't be around. Secondly, as to whether or not their prophecy is consistent with God's revelation of Himself. We shall be discussing this later, and at, I think, more detail. But at this point, we should be thankful to God for the revelation He has prepared and preserved and presented to us, which discloses truth with infinite accuracy relative to the dwellers in the spirit realms, and points out the nature of these beings with specific reference to the relation they sustain to humanity. Biblical revelation, properly understood and not distorted or extended in any way by unwarranted exercise of the imagination, offers a reliable and a distinctly verifiable guide to reality. And it tells of the existence and the activities of one order of invisible beings having two categories, angels and demons. That it is not revealed as a matter of curiosity is because we need to know about it. The Word of God dwells at great length on the truth concerning one mighty angel. By the way, I was thinking about the fact, how many times have you heard anybody preach about Satan? He's a sharp operator. He's got everybody intimidated. But by the grace of God, not me. I'm going to let him have it. Extended revelation is, and I don't have a bit of fear. Not one fear. He couldn't touch me under any circumstance. You know why? Because the Word of God says, he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. He's licked. Extended revelation is given about His creation, His original state, His fall, the development and the manifestation of His authority, His various judgment, and His final consignment to the lake of fire. The revealed career of Satan is a long story, reaching way back into the dateless past and on out into eternity to come, and is full of pertinent details. McCandlish Phillips, who interestingly was a correspondent, I believe, of the New York Times, says, never in American history has there been a time when people more need to know what is behind eruptions and disruptions that are beginning to rend society, disfigure history. Ignorance of these things is not God's program for man. It is the program of evil forces whose interest it is to conceal their activities from their intended victims. The Bible focuses a floodlight of revelation upon these forces so that men know of them and how to deal effectively with them. What we need to know about is reality, spiritual reality, as well as physical reality. What is important is reality, not fantasy. And then listen. The rational man ought to agree that if God declares by revelation that there is a being called Satan who actively and radically opposes all the purposes of God among men and who works with skill and inexhaustible energy against the best interests of men, it's a good thing for man to know it. And in the biblical revelation, Satan is fully exposed as the enemy of God and man. By the same token, Satan seeks deliberately to conceal the fact of his existence. But God wants you to know about Satan. The Bible pointedly exposes Satan and exposes his strategies, his tactics, his methods. That's why Paul said, keep Satan from gaining an advantage over you. And don't be ignorant of his devices. And the reverse of that is true. If we remain ignorant of Satan's devices, he will get an advantage over us. In plain fact, he's already gained a tremendous advantage over multitudes. He has gained such advantage, especially over the young people of this nation. And we can know nothing about the existence of Satan apart from Scripture. It is the Bible that reveals him to the understanding of man, and we need desperately to know about him because of what Satan does and how he does it are the concealed factors behind all of the eruption, the malignancy of evil in the world. Writes Phillips, there have been many appeals to tell it like it is, to rip off all the sham and pretense and lay matters bare to their roots. That is exactly what the Bible does. It tells it as it really is. It tears away the camouflage, the cover-up, and exposes this architect of evil, who he is and how he works. Satan is a living creature. He is not corporal. He is a spiritual being, but that does not make him any less real. The fact that he is invisible and powerful greatly serves him in the pursuit of his cause. The idea that Satan is a term for generalized evil, which the liberals delight to use, instead of the name of a specific living personality, is strictly an anti-biblical idea. The name Satan does not speak of an impersonal influence. It speaks of a single, identifiable, distinct living being with a will and a personality and a highly directed, scintillating intelligence. Yet Satan, for all of his power on earth, oh, get this, is not a universal figure. He is not a kind of wicked equal to God. Some people have that idea. That's all wrong. In his preface to the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis puts it well when he says, the commonest question is whether I really believe in the devil. Now, if by the devil you mean a power opposite to God and like God, self-existent from all eternity, the answer is certainly no. There is no uncreated being except God. God has no opposite. No being could attain a perfect bad opposite to the perfect goodness of God. The proper question is whether I believe in devils. I do. Satan, the leader or dictator of devils, is the opposite not of God, but of Michael, the archangel. And we'll be going into that as we're told about it, the rebellion that took place, the Lord willing, in our next message. Satan is within the limits of God, the limits that he has set, the chief conspirator behind all evil. In the Scripture, this deliberate enemy of God and man is called, among other things, the devil, which simply means the adversary, Lucifer, the serpent, the evil one, Satan. In an allegorical description, Satan is spoken of in the book of Job in those terms. Upon the earth, there is none his like. He is a king over all the children of pride. One thing we have to get a clear view on, and that is we must divest ourselves of any caricature of Satan as a boiled live lobster red being with a tail and a pitchfork. That's what he is not. There is no such creature. Satan wants you to think that to discredit the fact that he doesn't even exist. The difference between Satan in the scriptures and the cartoons about Satan are vast. Such conceptions of Satan are a pathetic distortion of a reality they lightly mock. The being now called Satan, and the name means adversary, was at his creation a very beautiful creature. So beautiful that the language of Scripture is beggared in its effort to describe him. His beauty has been corrupted by evil, but he still disguises and presents himself to mankind as a god. He can do so because Satan is the god of this world. The Bible calls him that. We read it. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's the god of this world. In Ephesians 2:2, we read he's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience. This message is, as I suggested, merely introductory. In our next message, the Lord willing, we'll be discussing the career of Satan, and oh, what a fascinating revelation that is. But how better could I close this message than to say that in spite of Satan's present power, the Word of God assures us he is a defeated foe whose terrible doom is guaranteed. In other words, the sentence has already been pronounced. It hasn't been fully executed yet. The writer of Hebrews tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ identified himself with us in our humanity. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, listen, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. By the way, the overtones of this immediately take us into the occult, because this is dealing with spiritism. The Lord Jesus Christ sealed Satan's defeat and eternal condemnation when he paid the price for our sins on Skull Hill. And as the God-man destroyed the power of death and the blazing glory of his own resurrection, therefore, though Satan is still called the god of this world, and though he still works in the heart of the disobedient, and though he goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, he knows he cannot win the war against the Almighty. In fact, he cannot even cause a humble believer to sin if that individual submits to God and opposes the evil one. For James declares in James 4, verses 6 and 7, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. And I love this. He will flee from you. We should never minimize the fantastic power of this evil personality. But we should never forget that he is a defeated foe. And he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. The Christian who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and controlled by his glorious presence has absolutely nothing to fear, for we are more than conquerors through him that loved us and gave himself for us. We have assured complete total victory over Satan and all of his invisible army of demons if we can say our lives are hid with Christ in God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, oh, how grateful we are that thou hast revealed thyself to us. That thou hast not left us to be the victims of Satan. Thou hast not allowed us to be taken over by the innumerable host of demons. We belong to thee. And thou art able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before thy glory with exceeding joy. Oh, how wonderful to know that in thee and with thee we are secure against the assaults of the adversary. And our wonderful Lord, as we do see the night coming on, the deepening darkness, and as in so many places the fires of Christian truth burn low, we see the encircling eyes of these occult forces. And oh, how we ask that in these last days of the church's day in a dying world, we shall give a good count of ourselves. How we pray that as the body of Christ in this particular community, we will be characterized with great concern for those who do not know thee. And how we pray that our love for one another will be such that the world will even take notice and say, behold how they love one another. Blend us into that unity that comes when we're filled with the Spirit. And our wonderful Lord, how we pray that those who are part of our company tonight who have never committed their lives to thee as the living Christ, as the one who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, as the one who said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. How we pray that those who feel the impinging, creeping darkness will flee to thee for light and life. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, and while the Spirit of God is moving in our